Let us hear God's word. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, this Lord's Day morning, we continue again in our series on the doctrine of man, or on anthropology. We've already looked at the origin of man, the nature of man, man in the image of God. Then we've also looked at the covenant of life in its broad aspect as the creation ordinances of labor, marriage, and the Sabbath. Then we considered the covenant of life or the covenant of works in its narrow focus as we considered the prohibition regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then a couple of Lord's Days ago, we looked at the topic of free agency, that man has a freedom of will in that respect, that he, and certainly Adam had it, and we even have it after the fall. But now this morning we begin to look at kind of the second aspect of man. We've been considering man in his unfallen state, and now we begin to approach man in the state of sin. So this morning we'll look at sin in general, and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the fall. Now, here in 1 John 3, verse 4, we have a definition of sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And so the Shorter Catechism in question answer 14 basically takes this verse as the answer to the question, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, begins with a chapter on sin. And in the very first paragraph or two, this is what he has to say about the doctrine of sin, and I think it's very helpful for us to consider this as we begin to study the second aspect of the doctrine of man, or the doctrine of what's called harmatology, harmatia being the word for sin in Greek. But Ryle says this. He says, he that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. We must dig down very low if we would build high. A mistake here is traceable to wrong views about human corruption. In other words, wrong views of holiness or how to pursue holiness obviously stem from wrong views about human corruption. He goes on to say, dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. I believe that one of the chief wants, or the chief lacks of the church, he said, in the 19th century has been, and is, clearer, fuller teaching about sin. Now, if that was true in the 19th century, in a period in Victorian England, how much more is it so today? We must dig deep, and we must understand our plight We must understand our disease if we're to fully appreciate the great salvation that's ours in Christ, that's been won for us in the cross. So this morning I want us to consider generically this topic of sin, or what is sin. I want us to consider it under these three heads. First, the knowledge of sin, then the nature of sin, and then the evil of sin. First, the knowledge of sin. In Romans 3:20, Paul tells us, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we're told how we come to a knowledge of sin. It is through the law. And he goes on to say in Romans 4:15, for where no law is, there is no transgression. In other words, you have to have a standard before you can transgress the standard. And so the law is the standard of moral conduct for men. Obviously, in Acts, we have, in Acts chapter 9, we have example, or we have the actual account of Paul's conversion experience on the Damascus Road. But in Romans 7, I think we learn a little bit about what I would call the psychology of Paul's conversion. He gives us a little autobiographical sketch of what was going on in his heart of hearts. He came to realize that he had seen by the law that he was not to covet, and he began to recognize that he was a very covetous man. And so in Romans 7, he opens some of that up for us. But in 7:7, he says this, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. How did Paul come to a knowledge in his own experience of his lust or of its covetousness, of his evil desires? It was through God's written word, the objective standard of God's word, and as he compared himself to it. And as God gave him light, he began to recognize that he, in fact, was a covetous man, a lustful man. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul says that the strength of sin is the law. And what that tells us is that for fallen man, the law is the standard, but it is also that which can stir up in us a desire to rebel against it. It's not that the law strengthens sin, but it's something that we instinctively, as fallen individuals, are repulsed by. In our own sinful nature, we're at enmity with the law of God and with God Himself. And so it's by the law that comes the knowledge of sin. First, the law written on the heart. Paul speaks of that in Romans 2:14-15. We looked at that passage previously when we considered man made in the image of God. And we saw that even fallen man has a conscience by which he knows what's right, he knows what he does, and then his conscience either accuses him or excuses him. He compares himself to that standard, and certainly that standard is not flawless since the fall. We cannot say, let your conscience be your guide, when conscience can certainly be wrong because of our sin. But it's true that none of us are without a legal indictment or a legal execution that goes on within ourselves. And that's true even for the unbeliever. But then we also not only have the moral law that was once written in our hearts perfectly, that's now been defaced, but God has also given us the moral law in an external code, written by His finger on tablets of stone. In Psalm 147:19, we read these words, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. God's declared His moral law objectively to Jacob, to Israel, to His people. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in one of His early extended public ministry, says this in verse 17 of chapter 5, Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so we as New Covenant believers need to remember that He's not come to abrogate these moral standards. He's come to fulfill them, to actually live them perfectly, and in His great salvation to His people, then cause them to begin afresh to want to keep that law. And so we also see in the Scripture not only the moral law written on the heart of man prior to the fall that's been defaced, but the moral law externally, objectively presented to his people, but also we find that in the New Covenant blessings in Jeremiah 31, that the moral law is once again written on the heart of men in conversion. And so what we see is paradise being restored by the moral law that was given to Adam and Eve before the fall, being written on the heart of men and women and children again. In Jeremiah 31:33, we read, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." And so for a person that's had that law written on their hearts by grace, then they can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." I just picked one verse of Psalm 119, but a non-Christian really cannot in any real sense say those things to God in any honesty. There's no sincerity on their parts. And yes, Christians might have more or less of an experience of the love of God's Word, but in principle, every true believer that's had the law of God written on their heart can, in principle, say these things regarding the Word of God that the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and throughout many of the Psalms. So we consider the knowledge of sin. It comes by the law. Then let's consider the nature of sin. The nature of sin. And I think we need to remind ourselves of Romans 8:7. There Paul says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." The carnal mind, the thinking aspect of man in its sinful nature, is at war with God, and therefore it's at war with God's law, with God's standard. And so the very word that's translated sin in the Greek literally means not hitting the mark. And the word transgression in the Greek literally means a swerving from the right line. So they're kind of somewhat similar in their etymologies. Both of them seem to focus more upon what are often called sins of omission rather than sins of commission. Sins of omission being not doing what we ought to do, sins of commission doing that which we should not do. You see, there's two different ways to look at sin. Not doing what we should do, doing what we shouldn't do. We see that even in Isaiah 43:22, where God condemns the people of God, or let's say chastises them, rebukes them. "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." Here he calls his people Jacob and Israel. He says, first, you've committed a sin of omission. You haven't called upon me. You've been negligent in prayer as the people of God. But he goes on to say, you've not only committed a sin of omission, you've committed a sin of commission. The reason you haven't called upon me is you've been weary of me. That's why you haven't called upon me. You've had a bad disposition towards me, your Heavenly Father. So let's consider first sins of omission, or what the Shorter Catechism calls a want of conformity unto. Remember, children, want is a word in Old English that means lack. Okay, so a want of conformity unto means that we're lacking conformity. We're not living up to God's Word. That's what sin is in one aspect. And remember, in the larger and shorter catechism, when the questions are asked about the Ten Commandments, there's a question for each commandment. What is required in the Tenth Commandment? You know, there's also a question, what is forbidden, but there's a question, what is required. And so even in the catechisms, you see an understanding that there are really two different aspects of sin. Not doing what we should do, doing what we shouldn't do. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to believe certain things concerning God. We're also to behave in certain ways towards God. Now, in Titus 1:1, Paul speaks of the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Here we see both aspects of that which we are required to do. We're to understand the truth about ourselves and about God and about Christ and about the world that He has made. But we're also to understand that there are certain moral requirements that here Paul calls godliness. And he says godliness is the fruit. It's the child of truth. Once we understand certain things about God and ourselves and Christ and salvation, and we come to a saving knowledge of these things, then it will promote godliness or holiness in our lives. Now James, speaking of sin, says this. He says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." You might think that that sounds a little bit, situational ethics. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But James is saying something much more than what just appears to be sin to him. He's saying it is sin. In other words, if you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, it's sin. And obviously he's speaking about him that knows what to do is good, and it's a right evaluation of what's good. Obviously some could call good evil and evil good. But we're to do that which we know to be good according to God. Now, the Shorter Catechism, question 82, obviously deals with other aspects of God's truth related to the commandments of God. There the question's asked, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Now that might almost seem to contradict what we've just read in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John 3, if you take those things, what John has said, in a very wooden, literal sense, you could conclude that the Christian doesn't sin. Now if you take it in the context and you remember 1 John chapter 1, there it's very clear that John says every Christian sins, he has an advocate with the Father. And so it's appropriate for us to recognize that, and we'll speak a little bit more of what I think John is getting at, chapter 3, in a few moments. But first, there are sins of omission. Secondly, the Scriptures teach there are sins of commission, or transgressions of the law of God. Not only failing to do what God has told us to do is sin, but also doing what we're told not to do is sin. Again, the larger and shorter catechism on the Ten Commandments asks this question 10 times. What is forbidden in the first commandment? What is forbidden in the second? All the way through the 10th. Now, I've mentioned the Greek word that's translated sin already, and that it signifies not hitting the mark or missing the mark. But it's very interesting, the Hebrew word that's translated sin in the Authorized Version is the word pasha, or pasa, and it means literally rebellion. So it has a little bit different meaning in its etymology. It's rebellion. And so God can say in Leviticus 26:27, when He's speaking of God's people in sin, He says they are walking contrary to Me. Walking contrary to Me. They're not following Me and My direction. And so we pick up in English the word transgression, which comes from the Latin word which signifies to go beyond one's bounds. It means to overstep one's bounds. And so the picture is God has set up bounds, ethical standards that we're to live under. And to transgress them is to go beyond them in our behavior. So John could say in 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. In other words, the moral boundaries that God has given us is all righteousness. To go beyond them, to cross over them, is stepping into behavior that's unrighteous and thus sinful. It's behavior that's inconsistent with who God is and what God has told us to do. I think in this regard, it's helpful to remember that 8 of the 10 commandments begin, "Thou shalt not." Children, can you think of the 2 commandments that don't begin, "Thou shalt not"? How about the 5th commandment begins with, "Remember the Sabbath day"? And how about the 5th commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother. So the fourth and fifth commandments are positive. It's kind of interesting which commandments God chooses to place in the positive and which in the negative. We understand that we're to understand each commandment in its positive aspect and in its negative aspect, but God gives us 8 of the 10 in their negative aspect. What we see is God is not wholly positive, is He? He tells us what to do. He also tells us what we are not to do. And that's why the power of sin is in the law, is because we don't like anyone telling us what we can't do, do we? And there's a sense where oftentimes it stirs us up. Isn't that true? Sometimes you could have a couple children in a room playing, and they are not going near that lamp over there. They're very occupied with the toys that you have there for them. But if you come in and you say, "Do not touch that lamp," now you've placed a temptation before them in a much greater way than they were experiencing prior to you giving them that negative command. They weren't interested in that lamp over there. They had plenty of interest with the toys that were placed in that room. And aren't we just like that? There are many things that we wouldn't get around if we weren't told we were not allowed to be around and to participate. Because of our indwelling sin, when we're told not to, then all of a sudden, now that interests me. And it's all because of our indwelling sin. Again, John is very clear here in 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law." Why? For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law, therefore, if you transgress the law, you sin. And it's doing what is forbidden. When we pass beyond the bounds and the limits that God has set for us in His law, then we transgress it. And so, all violations of what I'm calling negative precepts, thou shalt not, are transgressions of God's law. And so even the two positives in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, also has an implication that's negative, doesn't it? And you actually see it in some other passages of Scripture, like in Isaiah 58, where it says we're not to trample, we're not to step upon the Sabbath day. We're not to treat it as dirt or as something of its demean it. Obviously, we're to honor our fathers and mother. That means we're not to despise them. And so there's a positive and a negative. But transgressing the negative is a transgression of God's law. It's not only doing what's forbidden, but it's actually sin to delight in the motion, what's called the motion towards things forbidden. If we delight to think about doing something that's forbidden, we've sinned already. That sin is not as heinous as actually committing the crime, but it's sin nonetheless. Think of Matthew 5:28. "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." I've had an opportunity to use this passage with a gentleman fairly recently in my neighborhood. And try to help him realize is the more you look upon women to lust after women, the more likely you would be to actually commit adultery. You see, the decision to not commit adultery begins much earlier in the process. And it often happens much earlier in the process with others rather than the individual that's even contemplated committing adultery with. "Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her." Doesn't say it's wrong to look upon a woman. All of you men have done that today. You've seen the women in this congregation as they've come in. But to look upon them to lust, you've delighted in something that you ought not to. And if you do that, it's sin. I think that helps us also understand sometimes the fiery darts of Satan. We can sometimes feel guilty for the fiery darts of Satan that are quenched by faith. Because we think, well, that's come up in my mind. Well, it might come up in your mind. It might be. It could be from your indwelling sin. It could be from Satan. Sometimes it's not. Oftentimes it's very hard to know. But if it's quenched, if we deal with it immediately and turn from it, you see, then we haven't delighted in it. And so we need to say no to those motions of sin. Now, we've considered the knowledge of sin, also the nature of sin, and now I want us to consider the evil of sin. The evil of sin. Romans 5:13 says, sin by the command, sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, in this passage in Romans 7, as I've mentioned, Paul is giving an autobiographical sketch of how he came to conviction of sin through the law of God. And he's saying what's happened is that sin, when it's been looked at with the magnifying glass of the commandment, is then seen to be exceedingly sinful. It's sinful already, but if you take God's law and use that as the glass by which you look into your behavior, then you will see just how exceedingly sinful sin is. You'll see the evil of sin. And I want to speak of the evil of sin in three regards. First, it is a wrong done to God. Sin is a wrong done to God. That's true of violations of the first table of the law, of the first four commandments, or of violations of the second table of the law, commands 5 through 10. Remember, David could say in Psalm 51:4, and clearly as he's confessing his sin here in Psalm 51, he's particularly confessing a violation of the sixth and the seventh commandment. He's committed adultery and he's been involved in a murderous plot. Yes, he's violated all 10 commandments, but in a unique way, more heinously, commands 6 and 7. And yet he says in his prayer of confession, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. No, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the people of God generically for his failure to be a good example to the people of God as their king. He has sinned against many people. But as he's before his God in prayer, he recognized that uniquely, preeminently, his sin has been against God. And that is because sin is contrary to the character of God. God is holy, he's wise, he's good, he's just, he's omniscient, he knows all things, he sees all things, he's all powerful. And too often we fail to remember that the law is the transcript of God's holiness. The law is not just something that God, out of nowhere, just came up with, hey, let me set a few rules down here for those created in my image to live by. No, God's law is consistent with who He is. And so the law is the transcript of the character of God. So when we violate the law of God, we are running contrary to who God is in our behavior. Remember, Paul says again in Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Here he's attributing attributes to the law of God that are in fact attributes of God Himself. And so sin is a wrong done to God. But secondly, sin is a wrong done to ourselves. Sin is a wrong done to ourselves. In Galatians 3:10, Paul, quoting Deuteronomy 27:26, says this, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see that if you're trying to live and trying to be in God's presence and live a perfect life and think you're going to earn salvation through obedience to the law of God, Paul says, no, you know, the law has already spoken about this. Cursed is everyone that doesn't keep everything. He doesn't continue in all things perfectly. He's cursed. And we as men, when we sin, knowing that, we are involved in our own curse. That's why we read in Proverbs 8:36, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul." We do ourselves no good by sinning against God. It might look like a good shortcut. It might be beneficial to us in some way. If I just lie about this, if I just don't tell somebody about this, maybe it'll work out for the good in the long run. We're all tempted to do that, aren't we, when we sin? Failing to remember that God sees all that we do. But He has told us, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul." It ultimately will do us no good, will in fact harm us. Also, sin is doing the will of Satan. We're going to consider Christian liberty and liberty of the conscience in the next hour in worship. And we have to remember that we are dependent beings. We are not independent. God Himself is independent. And so all human beings are either serving sin, they're either serving unrighteousness, or they're serving God and serving righteousness. They're servants of something or someone. And so John can say in 1 John 3:8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." In other words, the pedigree of sin is straight from hell. Jesus could say in John 6:70, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, was Judas a devil, strictly speaking? Was he a spirit that fell with Satan in the fall of the angelic being? No. We know he wasn't. So how is he like a devil? He's like a devil because he's acting like a devil. He's acting as a servant of Satan. Because, in fact, he was a servant of Satan. Satan was the first actor in sin, Thomas Watson said, and the first tempter to sin. Sin is the devil's firstborn. Sin is the devil's firstborn. But praise be to God, as we've seen here in 1 John chapter 3, though that's true, that he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Yet John says at the end of verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest." You want to know why Christ came in the flesh? That He might destroy the works of the devil. He's come to set us free from serving Satan and serving sin. He's come to set us free to serve Him and His holy, just, and good law. And so we see the evil of sin. It's a wrong done to God. It's a wrong done to ourselves. It's also doing the will of Satan. Now let us conclude with a couple applications. First, we need to look to the law of God to see our sin. Romans 7:12 again. "I had not known sin but by the law," Paul says. How did Paul come to understand his sin? By the law. How do all of us come to understand our sin? By using the magnifying glass of the law. And so Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:8, says, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." You see, this is a lawful use of God's law, using it to look at our sin. That's how we're to use God's law. We're not to use it as a new covenant of works by which we can save ourselves, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, that's an unlawful use of the law of God. But the lawful use is to use it to consider our behavior and then to stir ourselves up to what we are told we should do in Ezekiel 20, verse 43, when we're told to loathe our sins. When God stirs up His people to reformation and revival, we find out in Ezekiel 20:43, He says He will cause Jacob to loathe their sins. They'll learn to hate what they are doing. We all could have a little bit more hatred for our sin, couldn't we? If we hated our sin a little bit more, we probably wouldn't commit it as much, wouldn't we? And so God's given us a mechanism by which we can cultivate a hatred for our sinful behavior. So we're to look to the law of God to see our sin. But we're also to remember the great price paid for sin. So I just read in 1 John 3:8. What was the purpose for which Christ came? He was manifested. He came in the flesh to destroy the works of Satan. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Now, Anselm of Canterbury, who lived in the 11th century, wrote a book which in English would be translated, "Why Did God Become Man?" In other words, he's answering the question of why the Incarnation. And in his response in this book to a man called Bozo, not Bozo, Z, but Bozo, B-O-S-O, he says to Bozo, "You have not yet considered the greatness of sin." In other words, Bozo is arguing against the Incarnation. And Anselm says, "Well, you haven't considered just how sinful sin is. If you haven't gotten that sin is so bad that God needed to come in flesh. God had to be the God-man. The mediator had to be God and man." And so he's really echoing something similar to what Augustine said. Now, my history professor, children, told me he's since gone to be with the Lord. He's, I'm sure, seen Augustine. But he said, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. But Augustine said this, "O man, consider the greatness of thy sin by the greatness of the price paid for sin." Yes, we can understand at some level the exceeding sinfulness of sin by looking at it through the law of God. And we ought to do that. But we ought not to stop there. We also need to look at our sin by looking at the cross. We need to look at our sin by looking at the cross. And we see just how exceedingly sinful our sin is when we consider the great cost, the great payment that God made for our sin in Christ Jesus. And so thirdly, that encourages us to flee to Christ for pardon of sin. Whether it's for the first time or the millionth time, it's encouraging us to flee to Christ for pardon afresh. Remember what the angel, children, told Mary when he told her that she would give birth to a child. He says to her, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Won't save them in their sin. He'll save His people from their sin. He won't take them halfway to salvation and then they have to jump across the chasm themselves. For His people, He gives a complete redemption. And so if you haven't fled to Christ for the first time, now is an appropriate time. It's the day of grace to flee to Christ for remission and pardon of sin. But it's also appropriate for us to flee to Christ again for what I'm calling the millionth time. In other words, again and again and again. As I've said, we sin daily in word, thought, and deed. So we need to be fleeing to Christ every day. And quite often, a lot more than one time in a day. As you remember John's words in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we may think our sin is too big to be forgiven. No, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We might think we've done it too often. No, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, not some, but all, unrighteousness. Fourthly, not only should we look to the law to see our sins and look to the cross to see our sins and flee to Christ for pardon of sin, we also need to remember the freedom from sin that's ours. The freedom from sin that's ours. Romans 6, Paul gives an extended illustration, as I've said, of two types of men, those that are servants of sin and or unrighteousness, those that are servants of righteousness. We need to remember that God has freed us from the bondage of sin. We're no longer bound as servants to Satan. He's no longer our father, and we're no longer bound to his law. Now, can you imagine if you had spent many, many years under the service of someone as a servant, as the property of some individual, and you would obey them routinely out of fear for years and years and years? Would you immediately, upon being set free, be unwilling to answer that man's demands? I would contend, oftentimes out of habit, and apparently it's true in history, that many slaves would continue, though under no obligation. Some obviously did because of their great love for their masters, which is often denied in history books today. There were many that were enslaved in the South that had good relations with their masters and continued to serve their masters as free men. But there were also those that served their masters only for fear because there were sinful masters. And even those oftentimes would continue to listen just out of habit. And I think Paul in Romans 6 is clearly saying too often that's what the Christian does. We forget that Satan is no longer our father. We're no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to listen and serve that master. I think that's what John is getting at here in 1 John 3. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We have to reconcile that with, as I said, 1 John 1. And I think the way for us to do it is to see here in 1 John 3 that John is focusing upon that which Professor Murray calls definitive sanctification. At the very outset, at the very threshold of coming into salvation, we have justification completely, we have adoption completely, we're no more adopted or justified later on in the Christian life than we are immediately. But there's also a definitive break with sin at the very outset of the Christian life. Sin remains in the believer, but sin no longer reigns in the believer. And I believe that is what John is getting at here. It's that decisive that in one sense the believer doesn't sin anymore, because they're getting better at practicing righteousness. And that work that God has begun, He will continue to the day of Christ Jesus in every one. And so lastly, we should thank God for forgiveness of sin. In Revelation 22:14, we read, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they might may have right to the tree of life, and they enter in through the gates into the city." Now that might surprise us. We might think, blessed are they who have faith in Christ, for they have a right to the tree of life, and they enter in through the gates of the city. And that's true. But that's not what God tells John to write down. Because those that have faith in Christ by grace are those that in principle are those that love to keep commandments. And so it is them, and them only, that will have a right to the tree of life and will enter into the gates of the celestial city. And so it was so with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3:4, but it's also true for us. So that's a beautiful picture of justification by faith there in Zechariah 3:4, where Joshua the high priest comes into God's presence and he's seen to be defiled. And God, through the angel, says, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Praise be to our God that through faith in Christ, God causes our iniquity to pass from us, and He gives us new clothes, the righteousness of Christ, in which to dress, so that we might come unto Him in the righteousness of Christ. Let us pray.